I want you to turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 1, please. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Chapter 4 and verse 8. Acts 4 and 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel. Verse 31. Acts chapter 4. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Acts 6 and verse 1, please. And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and so on. Now Ephesians chapter 5 for our final passage. And verse 18. The 18th verse reads, And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another, in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, and so on. And the Lord will bless to us, I am sure, the reading of His own inspired word. Well, we come to this second lesson on the Holy Spirit tonight, having the title of The Filling of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to divide my message into two, centered around two words. The word full and the word filled. There are some people, quite a number of people, who think they mean the same thing. But after considerable research and considerable study, I cannot see that they are the same thing. However, we are going to pass on our findings to you tonight. And if you have anything that you can contribute, we'll be very, very glad of it. I believe that in connection with being full of the Holy Spirit, we have a condition. It is a condition. Being filled is something quite different. It is a crisis. Being full is a condition. Being filled is a crisis. Now in connection with the condition, being full, notice in Acts chapter 6 what we read. Apparently, some widows, Grecian widows in particular, were being neglected in the daily ministration. The church was growing, extending and expanding. Probably thousands upon thousands had been converted in these early days. And the result was there was much that had to be done from a social standpoint, and they were not going to forget that social standpoint. And when Peter talks about it, he tells them now, look you out men, seven men of honest report. I want you to notice the expression, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And then I just mentioned one, Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Now all these seven men that were selected were men that were known by those early Christians as men of honest report. They were men that were known by these early Christians as men who were full of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't something that was suddenly worked up at a particular revival meeting. This something being full of the Spirit stamped them out from all others apparently in their daily life. It was something that was seen. It was something that was lived. It was something that was acted upon. And that's why I call it a condition, for it was a habitual condition. Or as another has put it, it was their abiding character. They were men, honest men, reliable men, trustworthy men, men full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. That was their condition. That was their character. It stamped them out. Remarkable men indeed. Now when we come to Ephesians, I read that last portion in Ephesians 5:18. The word fill there really should be the word full. It's in the present tense. Be not drunk with wine, but be full of the Holy Spirit. Or as another scholar has put it, let your fullness be that which the Spirit supplies habitually. Again, it's a habitual condition. Not something that's worked up. It's not something that takes place in a moment. It was their habitual condition. I rather like what Kony Beerenhausen have to say on this verse. And I'll read just a short piece. They say, throughout the whole passage, there is a contrast implied between the heathen and the Christian practice. That's the whole passage of Ephesians 5:18, taking the context into consideration. And we do well to ever remember that. Always take the context into consideration. Throughout, therefore, the whole passage, there is a contrast implied between the heathen and the Christian practice. And Paul seems to say, when you meet, let your enjoyment consist not in fullness of wine, but fullness of the Spirit. Let your songs be not the drinking songs of heathen feasts, but psalms and hymns, and their accompaniment, not the music of the lyre, but the melody of the heart, while you sing them to the praise, not of Bacchus or Venus, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in the heathen practice, when they came together, they had to have the agitation of spirits or wine. And they had to have the help of musical instruments to whip them up. into some sort of frenzy and excitement so that they would enjoy themselves. It was all external, all coming from without. But anybody that knows what it is to be full of the Spirit of God, he doesn't need external whipping up to have joy and enjoyment. It comes from the heart. It's in the heart. It's internal. It comes from the Spirit of God Himself. I mention that because we're living in a day when that portion is so misconstrued and misconstructed. And we're living in a day, even in our day, in the assemblies, and there's a lot of people, they think that the more that we have in the way of music and musical instruments, the more that we're going to have the exhilaration of the Spirit of God. Now, I'm not one for one moment that would disapprove of musical instruments. I don't see anything whatsoever that opposes such in the Word of God. Not a bit. There's a large emphasis put upon it in the Old Testament. But it's very striking that in this passage, what the Apostle Paul is doing is drawing this vivid contrast between the heathen practice and the Christian practice. We do not, as Christians, depend on external agitation or exhilaration. We depend on the Holy Spirit, because we have someone far better than the world to sing about, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And it's very interesting in the context, as someone has put it, we have melody in the heart, verse 19. Then there's melody in the church, verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Submitting yourselves. This is church business. Submitting yourselves one to another. Not fighting against one another. Not bickering with one another. Not quarreling with one another. But the spiritual man and the spiritual woman in the spiritual church are submissive to one another. Or as dear Philip's translation puts it, fit in with each other. Fit in. And that's what a church should be. Fitting in. Not fighting against. The moment there's fighting and quarreling and bickering, that church is stamped with base carnality. And the Spirit of God is grieved and cannot use them for His glory. The moment one man wants a superior position to dominate all the others, that is base carnality. Not as lords over God's heritage. And that is stamped indelibly in God's Word. There may be diversities of gifts and talents and abilities, but we're all servants and members of the one body, and there's only one Lord. Submitting, therefore, yourselves one to another. There's a humility. There's a kindness. There's a love. There's a sweetness that permeates the spiritual church. There is melody in the church. And then there's melody in the home. Verses 22 to 33. I didn't read it all, but you can go on and see it. The wives submitting, the husbands loving, the children in subjection, and so on. And then there's melody in the business if we had gone on into Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. The masters give that which is just and equal to their servants, and the servants serve their masters, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as unto the Lord. Thus we have the people who are full of the Spirit. This condition that stamps them shows melody in the heart, melody in the church, melody in the home, and melody in the business. What a wonderful thing it is to know this fullness of the Spirit of God. But then notice too in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And then we have the similar things mentioned as we have just mentioned from Ephesians 5. And I firmly believe this, beloved, that being full of the Spirit, not drunk with wine, but being full of the Spirit, is synonymous with letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. You look at Colossians 3:16 and on, practically the same thing. Melody in the heart, melody in the church, melody in the home, and so on. The same thing. You see, I never find in my Bible that the Holy Spirit works apart from the Word of God. In regeneration, the Holy Spirit always works with the Word of God. We're born of the Spirit, John 3:8. And we're born not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever, 1 Peter 1:18. Just as there are two agents at work to bring about physical life in the physical realm, a male and a female, and you cannot have life without them, there must be the two agents. So there are the two agents to bring about divine life and spiritual life, the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And when these two meet, providing there is no obstacle such as self-will and unbelief in the heart and conscience, that wonderful life of God is generated and communicated, and the soul is born from above. And the agents that work to bring it to pass were the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And it's always the same, even in sanctification, even in holiness. The Spirit of God working, teaching, speaking to us through the Word. Through the Word. And that's why there's so much confusion in connection with the Holy Spirit and all the various aspects of the wonderful teaching about the Holy Spirit. That's why there's so much confusion, because many of the people that are confused don't know their Bible. The Word of Christ does not dwell in them richly. Notice the word richly, and notice the word dwell. And if you and I are going to understand the things of the Spirit of God, we first to get a knowledge of the Word of God. And we can't get a knowledge of the Word of God if we're lazy in the study of the Word of God and spend little time in its study. We'll never know anything about the Spirit of God. In fact, we'll know nothing whatsoever about God's Word at all. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And this is catastrophic that's happening even in assemblies today. We're beginning to use so many mechanics to draw people because we have so few men who have been feeding on God's Word and in whom the Word of God is dwelling richly, that can really expound it with richness for the glory of God. And so they resort to mechanics to try and draw the people to meetings. And I feel that's where we're failing. And when we begin to use mechanics and the things that are shallow and superficial, naturally we get a shallow and superficial people, instead of people grounded and rooted and founded on the infallible rock of Holy Scripture. And how I appeal to my young friends, you young Christians, in God's name, set aside periods every day for feeding on the Word of God. For the Lord Himself said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Oh, how the Word of God has to dwell in us richly. And the very same things, as I have said, that accompany that verse in Ephesians 5:18, they accompany the same thing in which the Word of God is expressed. I'll never forget asking W.E. Vine on one occasion, what was his opinion of Ephesians 5:18? We were having a walk together, he and my wife and I, on the hills just behind the city of Bath in Somerset, while we had a visit on a furlough once from the West Indies. And Mr. Vine says, well, notice what it says, Brother Patterson, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. but be filled with the Spirit. He says, have you ever seen a drunk man? Oh, I said, many a time. Many a time. Well, you know that when a man gets drunk, the wine of the Spirit has taken complete control. It has affected his thinking. It has affected his seeing. It has affected his hearing. It has affected his speech. And it has affected his walk. He is under complete control of that Spirit. Conversely, the man that's full of the Spirit of God is under complete control of the Spirit of God. His life, morning, noon and night, Sunday through to Saturday, is dominated by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God affects his thinking, affects his hearing, affects his seeing, his speaking, his working, his doing. The Spirit of God absolutely controls his life. It's a habitual condition day by day in the life of that man. So you see that the Spirit of God, in connection with being full, has to do with our abiding character and has to do with a condition. Now we come to the word filled and the crisis. It's very interesting that the word filled in Acts 2:4, Acts 4:8, Acts 4:31 is in the Greek aorist tense, A-O-R-I-S-T. Now this is interesting, and please take note of it. Now I'm no Greek student. I don't profess to be that at all. I only learn these things in my reading and my study from others. I'm just trying to be a humble soul winner of men. But we've got to learn these things as we go along life's pathway. We've got to dig and thank God for the gift of teachers and those that have the time, the hours to spend in really delving into the Hebrew and the Greek and being able to give the proper tenses and so on. And I found this very interesting indeed. Acts 2:4, Acts 4:8, Acts 4:31, wherever this word filled is mentioned, it's in the Greek aorist tense. Now the aorist tense, scholars tell us, is the momentary tense. The momentary tense. Immediate and decisive tense. And it indicates a special and sudden infilling. That's the indication in this tense. A special and sudden infilling. This then is not a condition like men like Stephen and others, these deacons, who were full. This was their character. It was seen in their life, dominated by the Spirit. But here was something else that suddenly took place for a particular service or task. Now let us take these three scriptures one by one that I've mentioned. First, Acts 2:4. They had watched the Lord ascend, as we brought before you last night, from the Mount of Olives. Then they returned to the city of Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 1 tells us that they went to the upper room, and there they all continued with one accord in prayer. I like that. And it mentions the disciples with Mary, the mother of our Lord. And then they went down apparently to the temple later, where the Holy Spirit came, as we have read this evening in Acts chapter 2. And they were filled with the Spirit of God, and they spake with tongues. Now I'm going to spend a few minutes here on this business of speaking with tongues because I feel it is necessary and imperative in view of so much that is erroneous in this teaching. This here in Acts chapter 2 undoubtedly was absolutely supernatural. Every man around them heard them speak, and we read it, in his own language. In his own language. I believe, of course, all those that heard Peter speak and the others There were Jews from all over the Roman world. Just as we have German Jews and British Jews and French Jews and Australian Jews and so on, it was the same in these days. They were all Jews, but they spoke all those different kinds of languages. It's very interesting in this connection. When I was up in Thailand, I was with a dear missionary couple there staying for a week, and he told us about a certain missionary whom he knew who had gone to India, sent out by a group from America that believe in this gift of tongues. But this missionary friend of mine said, somehow when he got to India, he lost his gift of tongues. He had to learn the language all over. Or rather, he had to learn the language. In fact, he didn't learn it. He couldn't learn it, and he had to return to America, incapable of learning the language where he was supposed to have been sent of God in that land of India. And yet he believed in this supernatural gift of tongues as an indication of spiritual power and energy. And yet when he went to India, he couldn't learn the language. Undoubtedly then, it was a supernatural gift. Secondly, it was a sign gift. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we read in verse 22, wherefore tongues are for a sign. Not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Now I want you to notice that. And apparently according to verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 14, especially unbelieving Jews, for the Jews require a sign. Tongues was a sign gift to show to the Jew that this new thing was of God. That the church was of God. When my wife and I were traveling some months ago from Perth to Adelaide, we sat down beside a gentleman, and later on, as we usually do, get in conversation with somebody that sits down beside us. So we sit down beside them in the plane. And lo and behold, we found that he was a preacher of the group that believes in speaking with tongues. And we had a very interesting chat. And I'll never forget. He said, oh, you cannot argue me out of the experience, Mr. Patterson. Ah, oh, it's a thrilling experience to know this wonderful gift of speaking with tongues. I tried to quote, as I remember, despite the noise that was going on around, this very verse that I have just quoted now. But you know, he wouldn't listen to the verse. He kept saying, you can't argue me out of my experience. He was a professed believer, in fact, a preacher of this group. And yet this verse says, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe. He was using it as a sign that he was extra spiritual and implying that I wasn't because I hadn't had the gift. But my Bible teaches it's not for them that believe, but to them that believe not. You see how they misconstrue the scriptures? But it's a sign gift. And then it was a selected gift. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 to 12, you read of the gifts of the Spirit. To one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. To another, the word of knowledge and so on. And then to another, diverse kinds of tongues. Now these, dear friends, who speak about the tongues, as I have already told you, and as this man implied in his talk with me on the plane, because I had not had the experience of speaking with tongues, I didn't know what it was to be spiritually illuminated. In other words, I was a most immature Christian. And yet it's the very reverse that I find in 1 Corinthians. They imply that unless you have had this experience of speaking with tongues, you don't know God and the Spirit of God or His power. And yet 1 Corinthians 12, 8 to 12 clearly teaches that in that time, in the apostolic time, the gift was only bestowed upon some. Not everybody had it. Only some had it. To one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. To another, the word of knowledge, and so on. And oh, it's terrible the way that scriptures are misconstrued. And then, it was a minor gift. Supernatural gift, a sign gift, a selected gift, a minor gift. It's the last mention but one in the nine gifts of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 8-12. The last mentioned is those that interpret the tongues. And then in 1 Corinthians 14, the Apostle Paul dwells, it seems, exclusively on this business of tongues, with prophecy, of course. And he deprecates constantly their use of this gift, and he minimizes it and magnifies the gift of prophecy. And yet these people who are supposed to have it, they are magnifying the gift of tongues, whereas the whole of the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians is a deprecation against these Corinthians for magnifying the gift. Paul seeks to rectify the error. He says, I had rather speak five words with my understanding than 10,000 words in a tongue. The word unknown is not in the original, in a tongue. I had rather speak five words with my understanding than 10,000 words in a tongue. And so the apostle minimizes it. Where these people, as you talk to them, you would think that this is the alpha and omega of Christianity and is the height of spirituality, which is absolutely nonsense. And then it's very interesting, verse 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and I'm going to read from Philip's translation now. My brothers, don't be like excitable children, but use your intelligence. By all means, be innocent as babes as far as evil is concerned, but where your minds are concerned, be full-grown men. Now that's an important verse in that 14th chapter. And we do well to ponder upon it. I'm coming back to it in a moment. I might just say, finally, in connection with the tongues, it was a temporary gift. 1 Corinthians 13 and 8, tongues shall cease. I like Philip's again in this connection. If there are tongues, the need for them will disappear. Mr. Vine says, that is, they were to be rendered of no effect after their temporary use was fulfilled. When the apostle became a man, he did away with childish things. He had grown up. Now notice this word again, my brother. Don't be like excitable children, but use your intelligence. By all means, he says, be innocent as babes, as far as evil is concerned, but where your minds are concerned, be full-grown men. And this is a verse that I wish some of these friends who profess to have this gift would note. Notice what I said. By all means, be innocent as babes, as far as evil is concerned. I know in our part of the world, in the West Indies, of all the Protestant denominations, the groups that believe in this are the most immoral of Christians and the most immature of Christians. They're not like babes innocent of evil. That's a fact, and I don't say that disparagingly. It's a tremendous fact. There's more immorality and evil among the group that believe this thing than any other single group. When we had dear young Tom Skinner, the converted gang leader from Harlem, New York, 3 years ago in Nassau, having a campaign, I'll never forget the Saturday night, the second Saturday night that we went to the Clifford Park in the open air, a youth meeting. There were 3,000 people gathered in the bleachers, or as you would call it, the grandstand. And dear Tom could hardly get preaching for two women shouting, "Praise the Lord! Hallelujah, brother!" And Tom Skinner, brought up in the streets of Harlem, New York, is used to heckling. And a former gang leader at that too. You want to hear his story? I hope one day he'll come to Brisbane, because he's a dynamic young evangelist. A Negro, power for God in America today. We had him with us 3 years ago in Nassau. And Tom is the most patient preacher I've ever heard. He puts up with a lot that I couldn't put up with. And he went on, but these two women kept shouting and interrogating. "Praise the Lord, hallelujah, amen." Till even Tom couldn't stand it anymore. And he says, "Dear sisters, will you please be quiet? I want to try and convey my message to the audience so that they can hear it. Praise the Lord, amen." Until two of our brethren had to go and sit beside them and nearly force them to be quiet. And then one of these brethren, dear Cecil Cartwright, came up to me, one of our elders in the Central Gospel Chapel. He says, "Bill, isn't it awful? These two women folks that were praising the Lord and amening and hallelujah," he says, "they're two well-known prostitutes in Nassau." And in our part of the world, we get so much of this nauseating behavior associated with this movement that I personally have no time for. I don't know what like it is here in Australia. I don't know what like it is in Brisbane. But I know in our part of the world, it's sickening and disgusting. God is concerned with behavior, beloved. God is concerned with character. Don't behave like excitable children. Behave like grown men, full grown men. And I find the people that believe they're just like a bunch of excitable children. I've been in a place where they've lain on the tent floor rolling with their skirts above their head till I had to tell my wife, I said, "Get out of here fast. This is not the Spirit's presence, it's the devil's presence." Excitable children. God is a God of order. Not a God of excitement and incitement and disorder. And I can never, never read this verse without thinking of these things. But now, I'm going to read to you a couple of letters here. Some of you may have heard how that in New Zealand, some of the assemblies were affected with what is called Neo-Pentecostalism. Well, I've been about a year and a half in New Zealand. I came out of New Zealand about a year ago and went up to Malaysia. But before that, I was a year and a half there, and we got to see something of this. Now, I'm going to read, first of all, a letter that I wrote to Professor Bruce, and then I'll read you his answer to me. I said, "Dear Brother in Christ, greetings. I write to ask you, first of all, if you are aware of a thing called Neo-Pentecostalism that has caused considerable heartache and division among some assemblies in New Zealand. Since coming here about a year ago, I have been amazed at the inroads it has made. Several godly and gifted brethren have been sidetracked. It all seems so subtle and insidious. The disastrous thing about it to me is that your good name and reputation is being used to support their cause. I heard this some time ago, but somehow I thought it was just talk. However, yesterday, the brother-in-law of one of these brethren informed me that it is true, and they are waiting on your coming here next June to support their stand. It appears these brethren believe you helped their cause through your interpretation of the word perfect in 1 Corinthians 13 and 10, which is different from that of the late Mr. W.E. Vines as given in his expository dictionary, Re the Word Tongues. I ask you, do you disagree with Mr. Vines? If so, why? In your foreword to his dictionary, you state, Mr. Vine's Greek scholarship was wide, accurate, and up-to-date, and withal unobtrusive. I am aware that differences come in the best of scholarship, but I fear this is a most unfortunate difference. Apparently here in New Zealand there have been meetings, that is assembly meetings, where there has been hysterical screaming, throwing off of the shoes, speaking in tongues, etc. One brother who was supposed to have the gift of prophecy predicted a certain dear doctor would be dead in 10 days. That is 2 years ago. The good doctor is still alive. Failures such as this do not faze them. It seems as if Satan himself has possessed such, and it is all so weird and frightening. I am used to the formidable powers of darkness in the rather raw and crude form in the West Indies, but to think that assembly people in New Zealand should be in bondage to this is unbelievable. Now I trust that you do not think I am impertinent, but I am most burdened. What I would like to know is, do you believe the gift of tongues may be for today? If so, what is the purpose of it? What good does it do? And why is it that those today who say they have it behave themselves in such an unseemly and unchristian way? Further, though it is evidently a minor gift, 1 Corinthians 12 and 10, and the apostle minimizes its usefulness in 1 Corinthians 14 and 19, why do those who believe in it insist it is a mark of deep spirituality? Another thing. Philip's translation of 1 Corinthians 14 and 20 as follows, my brothers, don't be like excitable children. Use your intelligence. Dr. M. R. Dehan of the United States writes concerning this verse, the words here are unmistakable. Paul admonishes these children, babes in Corinth, to grow up and be mature men. He says, in essence, don't be children all your life. Grow up beyond these elementary things. God gave you these signs because you were weak and immature believers as a temporary evidence, as a sort of crutch for your weak faith while you were developing from your spiritual infancy to mature spiritual manhood. Do you agree? And so on, and then I signed off. Well, I received Professor Bruce's reply. I haven't time to go into it all, but here's part of it. Dear Mr. Patterson, many thanks for your letter of November the 20th. I have never spoken in tongues myself, nor have I ever heard anyone else speak in them. So far as I am aware, I don't know anyone who so speaks. But I have heard a good deal about the new Pentecostalism, and I understand that in some places, as in New Zealand, it has caused trouble and division. By their fruits ye shall know them. Since I have no personal experience of the phenomenon, I avoid expressing myself dogmatically about it. But where questions of biblical interpretation arise, I am ready to give my judgment. Ultimately, when that which is perfect is come, 1 Corinthians 13 and 10, refers to the then of verse 12, when we shall see face to face and know as we are known. But there is the further implication in the passage that tongues and the like are a phenomena of spiritual infancy to be outgrown when spiritual maturity comes. The Corinthians' high evaluation of this gift was in itself a mark of that spiritual immaturity to which the apostle draws their attention elsewhere. I am quite in agreement with your quotation from Dr. Dehan. And if I should venture to differ somewhat from W.E. Vine in the exegesis of 1 Corinthians 13 and 10, I should be at one with him in the practical application of the passage. So you can see where the weight of opinion lies. I hardly need to further comment about the tongues business, about being filled. And you must speak in tongues as an indication. This thing was an evidence of complete infancy and immaturity in the Corinthian church. And in the day of Pentecost, it was used as a supernatural gift to get the gospel to so many that had come from all parts of the world. I don't believe that this gift is in evidence today. But now, Acts 4 and 8. Peter and John have been apprehended by the rulers and elders of Israel for the stir caused in the city through the miracle to the impotent man. You remember the story when they came to the gate beautiful in Acts 3 and the poor man, that impotent fellow, looked up so appealingly into Peter and John's faces and begged. Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise and walk." And the miracle took place, and it stirred the city. Everybody began to talk about it. The result was that Peter and John were arrested, apprehended. Imagine, arrested for doing good like that, and brought before the rulers and elders of the people. And Peter, in his defense, in verse 8, begins to speak, filled with the Spirit of God. This, friends, in this instance, I believe to be a fulfillment of Mark 13:9-11. I'm going to read that. Mark 13, verses 9-11. "But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils. And in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak. Neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Spirit." And there is the instance of this very thing that the Lord told them about. Peter's arrested. He's brought before the rulers. He hasn't had time to prepare a speech or an address, has he? But what he knows of the word of God in his heart, and as he stands, filled with the Spirit, something happened. The Spirit of God took a grip of it and brought to his remembrance the very things that were needed to be spoken. And he spoke with power to the rulers and elders of the people. But now, in that final passage, Acts 4:31, Peter and John have returned to their own company, praising God that they've been even persecuted for Christ's sake. And then they gather together for prayer. Notice that. When they prayed, place was shaken. We read they were filled. It's in the aorist tense, the momentary tense. I don't know how long they prayed. I don't believe for one moment it was for 5 minutes or even an hour. It may have been over a period of days, I don't know. They had prayed for 10 days before the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 1. When they prayed, they were filled with the Spirit of God. This is the whole group, not just Peter and John, not just Peter, but the whole group were filled. Something happened suddenly, instantly. I believe they were endued with power, because they went out and they spake the word of God with boldness. It doesn't say they spake with tongues, does it? They spake the word of God with boldness. This is the sovereign act of the Holy Spirit, says Bruce. That is to say, it is not something which we can work up, although it is possible to work up a counterfeit imitation of it by rhythmical music and other activities. But when the Lord's people give themselves to prayer, they are in that condition of soul in which the Spirit can work His sovereign act in them. I'm going to read that again. This is the sovereign act of the Holy Spirit. That is to say, it is not something which we can work up. Although, and please note this, he has it in brackets, although it is possible to work up a counterfeit imitation of it by rhythmical music or other activities. And I believe, beloved, that thousands of those who profess to be Christians are getting the counterfeit, not the real thing, because of external excitement. Don't we want the real thing? Can we get the real thing? I believe we can. And that's what I long to see in these coming weeks in Brisbane. Not just Bill Patterson standing and preaching like a Peter, filled with the Spirit of God, but every believer in the assemblies, filled for Holy Spirit with the Spirit of God. Then we'll know power in our witnessing. It's not worked up. But when the Lord's people give themselves to prayer, they are in that condition of soul, in which the Spirit can work His sovereign act in them. That's why I'm a great believer in prayer. And I could go on for hours tonight giving you illustrations of this in our own lives and in our own campaigns. The trouble is, you know what we are bucking today? A tide of this imitation business. As I have said, I am not against musical instruments or music. I love it when it's done properly and for the glory of God. But when you get this kind of thing to work people up to a spiritual excitement, that's a counterfeit. And beware of it, beloved. And Satan is out to imitate the real thing all the time. Oh, how we must be on our guard in these days. That's why I test the Lord's people by asking them to come to a half night of prayer. I soon find out those that are spiritual and those that are not. The spiritual people love to pray. The carnal people love the external excitement and are never at a prayer meeting. I'll never forget in Swansea in 1945. I'll have to be closing. The tapes are running down. I told our brother it'll be nearly an hour tonight. It's just about through. I'll soon be finished. In Swansea in 1945, we were at Little Sheila Goss meeting in Swansea. And my, the power of the Spirit was wonderful to behold. 6 o'clock prayer meeting. A night of prayer. I had to stay on another 3 days because of the blessing that broke. The dear secretary of the meeting, Wilfred Beale, told me, he says, "Bill, I've never seen anything like it." He says, "It's so easy to witness on the bus going to the office. I've never seen occasions when it seems as if the way just opens up to be able to talk to anybody about the meetings and witness to them about their soul. It seems so easy. And I get so bold about it. I've never had such courage in my life to witness. In the bus, in the office, down in the shopping, in the stores." I said, "You know why, Wilfred? It's prayer that's doing it, and God's laying hold by His Spirit to speak with boldness." I tell you, beloved children of God in Brisbane, and I wish there were more here to hear it, if we would only learn the secret of giving ourselves totally and completely to God in prayer, I know we would know something of the filling of the Spirit of God and see the power of God. I'm sick and tired of all this excitement and counterfeit that so many, even our young people, are running after today. I trust we won't have it in this campaign, but that we're going to soak it with the Spirit of prayer, and then you watch how God will work. I close by reading something. You've all heard of the revival in New England under dear Jonathan Edwards. About 200 years ago, New England and the east coast of the United States. When Jonathan Edwards preached his great sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," it is said he had a little manuscript that he held up so close to his face that no one could see his countenance. He went on and on. But the people in the crowded church were tremendously moved. One man sprang to his feet, rushed down the aisle and cried, "Mr. Edwards,
have mercy.
Others grabbed hold of the backs of the pews lest they should slip into perdition. They were under such conviction that they felt as if the day of judgment had already dawned upon them. There was a real spiritual reason behind the power of that sermon. For 3 days, listen to this, beloved, listen to this. We don't know anything of this today in the 20th century. For 3 days, Edwards had not eaten a morsel of food, nor closed his eyes in sleep. Over and over again, he had been heard to exclaim, "Oh God, give me New England. Give me New England." When he finally arose from his knees and made his way to the pulpit, he looked as if he had been gazing straight into the face of God. Before he even opened his lips to speak, great conviction fell upon his audience, and hundreds were saved and revival started. I believe as a result of those 3 days and nights of fasting and prayer, Jonathan Edwards knew what it was to be filled with the Spirit of God. Brethren, sisters, I challenge you, I beg of you, I entreat of you, give yourself to prayer. You won't be able to do it like Edwards. I covet him myself. But we can spend more time, I think, most of us, than we have been doing, including myself. And I believe that if we soak this campaign in prayer, we all will know what it is to be filled with the Spirit of God.